Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance and sure word that you give us, that we can have eternal life and we can know it. And Lord, thank you that it's pure grace. Thank you for the payment our Lord Jesus paid on the cross for us. Thank you for loving us, Heavenly Father, so much to send your Son to do that, and that he was willing to do it. And I pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts to wonderful things from your word today and from your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what we have here is a chapter from this book, Keys to Kingdom Greatness. And I'm going to read just from chapter 2, the intro to the book. There's actually an intro to Matthew, and then the second chapter is an intro to the sermon. And here's what it says. The Sermon on the Mount is considered by many the greatest sermon ever. I need to get my glasses over here, so I'll keep going. It has two wonderfully important introductions, both Matthew's intro to the audience, about the audience, and Jesus' intro about the subject. It couldn't be clearer. If we grasp them, suppose difficulties dissolve. Matthew prefaces the sermon. Now, you might want to look at Matthew 5:1 and see who the sermon's addressed to. Let's be real clear on it. He says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught whom? Them, saying..." Failure to understand whom Jesus is addressing results in failure to interpret the sermon. Note, there's a multitude. Jesus ascends a hill so the large crowd can hear and see. He sits. The disciples came to him, and he teaches them. And that's who he's teaching, is the disciples in particular. He's going to come back to the multitude in our chapter at the end in a minute. He refers his audience to their heavenly Father how many times in the sermon? 17 times, with no need of explanation, because they know. Why do they know? Because they're disciples. They're already well-schooled on the John 3:16 message. Disciples would have understood this fundamental Jesus-Johannine doctrine that they're into the family by just believing and they're a child of the Father. Often mentioned in free grace circles, so evidently not enough for the multitude of commentary writers to hear. But Jesus' disciples were already well-versed on the Johannine message. Indeed, many other disciples had believed in his name by this point, John 2:23. It also says, when did the disciples believe? You know, we know all of them believed except Judas. When does it say they believed? The first time it says, and they believed Jesus. I'll give you a hint. It's at the first sign, so I'll just give it away. Which sign was that in the book of John? Yeah, Cana, John 2. And it says, and the disciples saw the sign and his glory, and they believed in him there. And then it also says many other disciples believed. Now, this is foundational. Matthew's chronology marker of John's imprisonment in Matthew 4:12, the previous chapter, compares with John 3 and John 4 about John the Baptist on the chronology, the timing. By the time of the sermon, the 12 had already received their one-day gospel training seminar in John 1:39. They'd heard him preach publicly the gospel, John 2:23. They'd witnessed or knew about his encounters with Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the Samaritan man, and then they had another two-day seminar in Samaria. Understanding these disciples knew full well that kingdom entrance is based simply on believing Christ's promise of eternal life and nothing more is crucial to understanding the sermon. The majority of modern writers and teachers see the sermon as setting the means or proofs for kingdom entrance. That's the commentaries. But that makes a mockery of Jesus and Paul's emphasis of the gospel's freeness and absence of works. The clear message throughout the sermon is that Jesus is talking to disciples. They know they're kingdom citizens and children of the Heavenly Father from the beginning. He's addressing kingdom greatness, not entrance, in the sermon. Finally, in the conclusion, when he does address the non-believers who were present about kingdom entrance, and he mentions entrance, we'll see the words he uses, properly understood, reaffirm the John 3:16 message. Those words will reconfirm what the believers already believed, the disciples, and make doubly clear the sermon's commands can't be for entrance, but for kingdom greatness. In other words, for inheritance of the kingdom. What would be the main reason we know the sermon's talking about inheritance and not entrance? What would be the first thing that might come to you right off? Okay, how about this? How about the introduction to the sermon, which is the Beatitudes? And the Beatitudes have an inclusio, remember? And that doesn't just state the section, but it lets you know the theme of what he's talking about in that section. The theme of the Beatitudes based on the inclusio, is that repeated phrase at the beginning and end, what is it? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not if you do these attitudes and beatitudes, you'll be in it. In fact, these believers, they know they're in it. That's John 3. Theirs is. They're going to possess it. They're going to own it. They're going to inherit it. In the Old Testament sense of the word inheritance, where 95% of the time that word just refers to a possession, a plot, a parcel, something shared in, it actually refers to an earned inheritance. Like in Colossians 3, when Paul says, you know, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men, or from the Lord you shall receive your reward, your payment of the inheritance. The inheritance, of course, every child of God is an heir of God, Romans 8, 16 and 17. Heirs of God on one hand, but on the other hand, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed, and that's a big if, we might or we might not co-suffer with Him, but if we do, we'll be co-glorified with Him. So there's the inheritance we all have, but the inheritance of the kingdom, as He's talking about to the disciples here, where obeying and storing our treasure there will let us be great and not least in it, so forth. Okay, the whole sermon follows that introduction. And it just makes total sense. Oh, yeah, he's talking about inheritance. And boy, there are works and sacrifices and suffering involved. Whew, but not for entrance. But now he comes back to entrance at the end, because just like we do, maybe you do in your churches, at least your preachers do, maybe they'll get up, they'll give a sermon, hopefully to believers by and large, most of the time or most of the sermon. But at the end, our sermons here are geared to believers. But we always have an evangelistic appeal at the end as well. Jesus does too. So let's look at it. And it's chapter 31. Of course, you have your handout there. It's most important to understand the sermon's not about entrance, even though he's talking about entrance now in the evangelistic close. So I usually start sermons with a joke, so here's one of them. Three people stood at the pearly gates hoping to gain entrance, a preacher, a teacher, a lawyer. St. Peter said, you just have to answer one question. To the preacher, he asked, who was the first person to ever live? That's easy. Adam. Well done. Come on in. To the teacher, Peter asked, who was the second person? That's easy. Eve. Well done. Come on in. The last one's the lawyer. He asked him this question. Can you name all the rest of the people who've ever lived? Craig could have that joke. Of course, there's only one way to enter the kingdom of God. It's very simple and straightforward, but why do so many, even among Christians sometimes, insist on making it so difficult? Now, will you please forgive me for reading, because I had told Bob like 6 weeks ago, I'm not doing a breakout. I've got too much stuff going on this week, big time. Came here in my... So don't tell Bob. Tell Sean or somebody else if you're ever... Okay? So evidently the message didn't get there, and my name was down on the thing, and I didn't want it to look like, oh gosh, man, he just didn't come through or something. So I'm reading to you today. All right. Of course, but this is good stuff, I think, right here. There's only one way to enter the kingdom. Why do so many make it difficult? Last paragraph. In this passage, we're going to see some guys who do just that. They make kingdom entrance so difficult no one can enter, including themselves. This past Thanksgiving, and this is kind of a dumb joke, so we won't talk about that. It's about the president pardoning the turkey, you know. Skip to the third paragraph. But tell that to the turkey. One day, when we stand before the king, we're going to be so grateful we're one of the pardoned turkeys. But what do you have to do to know for sure you're pardoned, to know you're one of the righteous kingdom citizens? In the last chapter, we saw that the narrow gate is salvation by grace through faith apart from works. The wide and broad gate is all the world's religions throughout history the devil's lie of works salvation. The broad gate is exactly what the false prophets teach. Remember the previous paragraph was about the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are ravenous wolves. You'll only know them by their fruit. In the previous chapter, which is called Major League Closer Number 1, Jesus makes it clear fruit equals words, their message, not their works. Don't look at their works, because the sheep's clothing is their works. They look like maybe better Christians than we look like, possibly. Don't look at their works or their appearance. You can only tell a true or false prophet how. There's only one way, by their message, by their words. So that's what the fruit is. Let's keep going here. Second to bottom paragraph. The only way to tell a false prophet is by his fruit, not his works, but his words. We already said that. Next paragraph. No doubt Jesus has these false prophets in mind in the next verses, 21 through 23. We're going to see that not only do these false prophets teach work salvation, They name the name of Jesus and teach lordship salvation, sadly, like a majority of churches and preachers today. Where does it lead? Let's find out. And let's go ahead and read the passage. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Just like the previous passage is turned on its head to say, this is how you tell a Christian by looking at his fruit, as if fruit equals works, when works is the one thing it absolutely can't mean, because that's a sheep's clothing. This passage, too, is made to say its opposite. It's made to say by so many lordship teachers today, first, just belief isn't enough. To enter the kingdom, you've got to do the Father's will. Secondly, you've got to make Jesus Lord. Thirdly, you can't practice lawlessness and be a true believer. Let's take these fallacies one at a time. First, that belief isn't enough to enter the kingdom. You've got to do the Father's will. That's an easy one. It's going to take a little bit of time, but it really is easy. There are over 150 places in the New Testament that say not only is belief enough, but some explicitly elaborate that it's belief without any works at all, lest anyone should boast. One of my very favorites, we should memorize it if you don't have it, Romans 4:5. Now to him who does not work, now how much clearer can you make it, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, not good people, but the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And of course, Ephesians 2:8, 9, and others. Secondly, and of tremendous importance, the phrase, the will of my Father, the Father's will of the one who sent me, is used 16 times in the gospel. Twice it's used of our Father who art in heaven, thy will be done, and twice it's used, not my will be done, but your will be done. Both of those are in Matthew and Luke. The remaining uses, that's used 12 times remaining, and in the remaining uses, 11 outside of this one in 7:21, each time the phrase, my Father's will or its equivalent is used, is in the presence of non-believers. In other words, it's evangelistic settings, and it always refers to believing on Jesus for eternal life. In linguistics, when a word or phrase is repeatedly used the exact same way in the same context with a specific infused meaning but understood meaning, it's said to have a technical usage. The following are examples of technical phrases, like the word saved or salvation. They have a technical meaning, but only in some context. Going back to John 3:17, very early in Jesus' ministry, he said, God sent his Son that the world might be saved. In the context, right after John 3:16 and the first part of 3:17, he means that the world shouldn't be condemned or perish, but have everlasting life. Possibly coined by Paul or even earlier by Jesus, these words in some context, save or salvation, came to be an abbreviation for salvation from hell or possessing eternal life. Same with Paul's unique phrase, in Christ or in Christo. It's a Pauline shorthand referring to being baptized by the Spirit at the moment that you believe into the body of Christ, being baptized into his body. Every believer, says Paul, is in Christo, a technical phrase. Same with Jesus' phrase, to believe in Christ or to believe in him, pistuo eis auton. It's often called a Johannine shorthand or a technical abbreviation for John's longhand, the purpose statement at the end of the book, to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing have life in his name. Rather than say all that, it's not just Jesus and John, but Luke, Peter, and Paul too. They just say, believe in him, abbreviating that all we have to do for eternal life is believe him for it. Believe his promise, nothing more. Technically, it's not the Johannine technical phrase, as it's often referred. It's Jesus' phrase used by John and others. Believe it or not, equal with the technical status of John's phrase, believe in him, or Paul's in Christo, and based on statistical usage, more deserving of technical status than save or salvation is the phrase, the will of the Father, or my Father's will, the will of him who sent me. It's always an evangelistic context. It always means to believe Jesus for eternal life. It's of no surprise that all seven times that it's used in John, it's connected to the faith alone message. What's going to absolutely shock and amaze you is that in the other places that it's found, namely Matthew, he's using Johannine terminology. And if you know Matthew, he never uses Johannine terminology. So stay with us. John 1:13, right after saying, whoever believes in Jesus' name is a child of God, he says, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God, i.e. of God's will, referring to God the Father. This is the same expression used by James. by His will, the Father's will, He borned us, brought us forth, caused us to be birthed by the word of truth. In 1:13, John is saying that the Father's will for us is to believe and be born again. John 4, with the woman at the well, it says, as a result, she not only believed herself, but she was used by the Lord to cause the men of the village to believe. They say, we no longer believe just because of the woman. Now we've seen and heard for ourselves and know indeed that you are the Christ, the Savior of the world. Again, we see it's the Father's will for the people to be one to faith and believe Jesus for eternal life. John 5:30. Jesus says he's come to do the Father's will. And that will, he goes on to explain, is to give life and keep from condemnation everyone who believes. Same in the next three uses in John. In John 6:28, the people asked Jesus a question. What shall we do that we may do the works of God? Like the guys in Matthew 7 we just read about, they want to do magic tricks and miracles themselves. In John 6:29, he answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In high irony, in a memo from the false prophets in Matthew 7 evidently didn't get, Jesus says, before you go trying to do any works for the Lord, first and foremost, he says here in John 6, 28-29, you've got to believe in me for eternal life. You've got to enter the narrow gate by grace through faith apart from works. He follows this, and can we turn this down just a little bit? The echo's a little bit too loud. He follows in 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. To come to Jesus is one of John's metaphors, meaning to believe in him. He's the bread of life. And once we believe in him, once you believe in him, you'll never hunger for life, eternal life. Then comes the granddaddy of all passages on this subject, verses 38, 39, and 40. He says, I have come to do my Father's will. This is his will. What? That one who believes in me, I will not cast out. And all those he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And he repeats it. And this is the will of him who sent me, the Father's will, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus couldn't say it any clearer or more emphatically. It's the Father's will that we believe Jesus for eternal life, and in turn, the Father's will that Jesus won't turn any away nor lose a single one who believes in him for everlasting life. The seventh use in John is of no exception. John 7:17. If anyone wills to do his will, that is the Father's will, he shall know of the teaching, whether I speak from God or speak from myself. If someone's truly willing to do the Father's will, says Jesus, he'll know the teaching. And what's the teaching? Well, throughout John, it's whoever believes in him has everlasting life. John is 7 for 7 and unequivocally, irrevocably welding the expression doing the Father's will to the doctrine of believing Jesus for eternal life. Now, like we've repeatedly said, the disciples were well-schooled on this Jesus and Johannine evangelistic message by the time of the Sermon on the Mount. 17 times in the sermon, he mentions their Heavenly Father with no need to explain it. The disciples knew Jesus' narrow gate teaching of John 3 and throughout John. So in verses 13 and 14, what's an evangelistic appeal to the extended multitude is only a reminder to the disciples. Same in 7:21. 13:14, that's where it talks about the broad and narrow gate, right? The disciples understood full well, based on the conversations and hearing Jesus teach, that in these contexts, doing the Father's will always referred to the Father's will of believing in the Son for everlasting life. You might say, but Steve, that's reading John's theology too much back into Matthew, but here's where the shocker comes. So if you didn't hear anything or don't hear anything else the rest of the day, tune in for just like two pages now on this. Never forget that John is expressly writing non-believers to tell them how to have eternal life by believing Jesus for it. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all writing to people who already are believers about discipleship. You won't find, you know this, one clear John 3:16 statement in all of Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Not one word about believing Jesus for eternal life. But in the final three uses of the phrase, will of the Father, all in Matthew, they are all equivalents to John's message. And I think what's going to shock you is amazingly using John's terminology, which they don't as a rule. Okay, the first is Matthew 12:50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, my mother. Well, not only is whosoever the word associated with John's gospel, but everyone should know, based on John's gospel and Jesus' teaching, there's only one way to be born into the family of God, only one way to have a brother, be a brother or sister or mother to Christ, by faith alone in Christ alone. And there's the verses in John and other places. That's doing the Father's will in Matthew 12:50, one down, two to go. In Matthew 18:3, Jesus says, unless you are converted and become. Now, genomai, any Greek people here, how many have had seminary Greek here? Okay, a few. And I bet you would be quick to say genomai is a common to be verb in Greek, and it is. But what you might not know is the very first definition of genomai, like the word genao, which we know means to be born, the first definition of genomai is to be born. And it says, be born like little children. You will by, if you're not that, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here we are again talking about kingdom entrance, but Jesus used the same word, the same four concepts and words, unequivocally told Nicodemus, listen to these same words as in Matthew 18. Unless, same as 18, you're born again, genao, instead of genomai, you cannot enter, same idea, the kingdom of God. There's only one way to be converted and become, i.e. born again as a little child, so as to enter the kingdom, says Jesus. The new birth of John 3:16. Then in Matthew 18:14, the end of the story, Jesus says, even so, it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. This is all the same story here. There's another good Johannine word, perish. Over and over throughout John, Jesus says, whoever believes in me and becomes a child of God shall never perish. Matthew doesn't use all John's words, but there can be no doubt all these passages are allusions to Jesus' frequently heard gospel formula as faithfully recorded in John, and it doesn't stop. In Matthew 21:28, Jesus tells the parable of the two sons. Now, you've got to read carefully on this one. Father tells both his sons to go work that day in the vineyard. The first said he wouldn't go, but later he regretted and went. The second one said he'd go, but he didn't. Then Jesus asked, which of these two did the will of the Father? Matthew points out, this story is told by Jesus to the chief priests and elders who had confronted him as he taught. Note, Jesus isn't teaching this parable to believers. He's speaking to non-believers. This is crucial, for if you didn't hear the rest, you might conclude doing the Father's will is about doing work, but you'd be wrong. Jesus asked, which did the Father's will? They replied, the first. Jesus then responds, surely I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Here we are again talking about kingdom entrance. He goes on. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not what? Believe him. But tax collectors and harlots, what? Believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent, and what? Believe him. In John's gospel, believing John the Baptist meant believing Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It meant believing that Jesus is the prophesied Savior, Messiah, King the Baptist came to introduce. You can't believe John the Baptist without believing in Jesus. In fact, just Matthew using the word believe ought to make us take note. Conclusion. In every passage where Jesus is speaking to non-believers or talking about kingdom entrance, every passage, to do the Father's will never refers to doing works, but always and only to believing Christ for eternal life. When it's true in every case, that's not just a technical phrase, it's an evangelical phrase. We've considered the dozen recorded examples of the phrase. This indicates Jesus must have used this phrase in this identical way very often in addition to these recorded. Secondly, the disciples understood fully well what it meant to believe Jesus for eternal life. And thirdly, if Jesus knew even one in the listening in multitude that day of the Sermon on the Mount would have benefited from further explanation, you can count on it, he would have given it. And most likely, since you can read the sermon in 15 minutes, Hodges used to say, it was no doubt 45 minutes or longer, probably, you know, on that occasion, the way they did back then. Almost certainly, this is just a brief snippet of what Jesus said at that point, summarizing it. But no doubt he elaborated the John 3:16 message at that time. Now, that's the first fallacy, that belief isn't enough for kingdom entrance. You've got to have works, too, as if doing the Father's will must require works for entrance. That end note, which you will have at the end of your paper, is a great little note. It's a pretty big note, actually, on James 2. So you might want to read that on your own. The next two fallacies are simpler. The second fallacy is that people often use this passage to say you've got to make Jesus Lord to be saved. It's not enough just to believe in him as your Savior. He has to be your Lord if you want to enter the kingdom. But that's the opposite of the text, too. Those self-proclaimed prophets exclaim Jesus as Lord, Lord. And do they have works to prove it? Boy, do they. They prophesied, cast out demons, and done many wonders in his name. Now, of course, those who hold lordship salvation would say these people only proclaim to have done these things, but there are several reasons to doubt they're just false claims. First, this is evidently at the judgment. At the final judgment, there's no deceiving or making false claims. You're not going to trick Jesus at that point. Secondly, they're speaking to Christ. He can't be deceived. And then third and most telling, Christ doesn't correct them. There's every reason to conclude these are sincere people who actually yielded to Christ's lordship and have done works. They're most certainly disciples, thrice repeating, they've done these things in your name, in your name, in your name. They're not Buddhists, Hindus, etc. Rather, in light of the preceding context, these are disciples who entered the wide and broad gate of looking to their works and sadly bought the fallacy of lordship salvation, that making Jesus Lord of their lives and having the requisite works is what saves a person, rather than doing the Father's will of believing in the Son for everlasting life. And as you know, the main tenet of lordship salvation in proving that you deserve kingdom entrance or proving to others or to yourself that you're really saved is to look to your works. So when Jesus says, in effect, why should I allow you entrance in here? What do they say? Not, well, because we trusted you at your word, like Dr. Chafer used to say. No, they said, well, we've done this, we've done this, we've done this. Evidently, they've only been exposed to lordship salvation. And it might be that, I don't know, that that's all they knew. Or maybe they knew it and they knew the true gospel and they've actually rejected the true gospel. And that's very doubly sad. Okay. Next to the bottom paragraph. This is the fallacy, like so many are teaching today, of trying to be a disciple without entering the narrow gate of belief first. Kind of being a Judas, if you will. Verse 23. Then I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Raises the third fallacy, that one can't practice lawlessness and be a true believer. There are many who believe we're still under the law today, namely Reformed theology, and have to keep it, at least in part, to be saved, even though Paul clearly says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, that we're not under the law. Interestingly, the word lawlessness Jesus employs doesn't actually mean living without the law. Though this word anomian looks literally like without law, anomos, its usage is well documented in lexical literature, simply meaning to live wickedly or evilly. And this is how the audience understood it. He's certainly not saying if one doesn't abide in the law, he's not saved. Secondly, the word ergodzomenoi doesn't mean to practice, but to work, perform, produce. He's saying, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work wickedness. Practice lawlessness is a forced translation imposed by lordship translators. In their theology, these prophets seem like saved people calling him Lord, having works, doing things in Jesus' name. So rather than understand them simply as non-believers in a case of special pleading, they pull the practice card, concluding you can't be a true believer and, quote, practice wickedness. But that's a third point. Who isn't guilty of doing wickedly? We all do. For that matter, even if you allow the translation practice, we all practice sin every day. We'd be naive to think we don't. It was coming to this understanding in 1980 that caused me to leave Calvinism for the free grace position. At the judgments, the Lord always points out the guilt and crime, like in the last chapter where at the Great White Throne judgment, they're judged by their works because they had trusted in their works. The Lord is making a pointed statement. Same at the judgment for believers when he renders, you wicked, lazy slave, to the third servant. Get this, a major tenet of lordship and Calvinistic teaching is that true believers cannot practice sin. These lordship advocates in verses 21 through 23 actually believe they don't practice sin. Jesus says they do and mocks their false theology. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We all practice sin, and that's why we need to believe in a Savior. Work salvation of any kind, in particular lordship salvation, doesn't hold up to the scrutiny of scriptural light. Dr. Chafer was not only, as he's been called, the modern fountainhead of the free grace theology, but so many wonderful ministries came about through his influence, Awana's, Young Life, even modern-day Bible Church movement. In class, he had painted an imaginary scenario. Let's suppose that one day I stood before the Lord in heaven, and he said to me, Lewis, what are you counting on to get you in here? I see that you're a good moral person, faithful to your wife, etc. Is that what you're counting on? No, Lord. Well, I see that you started Dallas Seminary and were a fine Bible teacher, sending many into the ministry and the mission field. Is that what you're counting on? No, Lord. I see that you worked hard and sacrificed and suffered for my sake. Is that what you're counting on? No, Lord. Well, what are you counting on? And Chafer would say, I only counted on your word, your promise, that whoever believes in me has everlasting life. Then if he were to turn me away, Chafer would tell his students, I just have to say, I only trusted you. Can you imagine the Lord turning you away in that scenario? I just took you at your word, Lord. Do you think for a second that our Lord Jesus Christ will ever turn someone away who in simple childlike faith took him at his word and believed him for eternal life? We recently saw in John 6:38 through 40, three times it's the Father's will for us to believe Jesus for eternal life, and he will never turn us away, cast us away, or lose one of us on that day. Don't trust in your works to get you in. Trust in Christ. Okay, again, sorry for reading, and it might have been terribly boring on that part, but questions or whatever?
How would you handle the phrase in John chapter 6 where he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood?
In my opinion, the simplest way to go about it would be to say it's one of the metaphors, like drinking the water, eating the bread, and that it's a metaphor for belief.
An appropriation type thing, but he uses a metaphor in that particular
And since he uses so many metaphors throughout, come, drink, eat, etc. Receive even as a metaphor for believe. And I think that's the simplest way. Okay, and the question was about eating my flesh or drinking my blood in John 6. And I think it's just a metaphor to believe in Jesus.
There's some people that see that as a communion
type. Mm-hmm, right. I think they've got to read into it to get it, because in the context, it's about believing Jesus. So I think I'd go with that. Anybody else? Yes. I guess a lot of people would say that he draws everyone, and then a lot of us might say there's some special drawing involved, but no doubt God wants everyone to be saved, and anyone can be saved. So I don't get personally too worked up or caught up about it. And like Craig talked about, we've talked about this before. We had lunch about 6 months ago. And he's real big on the idea that he shared with us today about the two-dimensional type or plane of like a mirror. And God's on one side. And so it can say, when Job's children are destroyed and so forth, Job doesn't say, God gives and the Sabaeans have taken away. That would have been true. The Sabaeans did take away. But it's just as true to say God gives and God takes away, and that's true too. So, I mean, that's kind of getting into the mystery of sovereignty and free will, if that's where you're going with that. Personally, I'm a middle knowledge guy like Zane. I got that from Zane first, the influence of that, and so I kind of like the middle knowledge, like Bob talked about earlier. And if you're not going there, I'm sorry if I'm not answering what you're asking. But Bob alluded to it earlier, but maybe Bob's becoming more of a middle knowledge guy than he used to be. But that God knows all the possible worlds he could have created, and within those possible worlds, the feasible worlds that he could have created. And then he activates this world, which must be the best of all possible worlds, which obviously includes free will, etc. But also where the most possible people to be saved could be saved. But to answer it simply, and I asked Hodges one time, because I was having college ministry, and this was even in the mid-90s, and so many of these college kids have been reading Piper, MacArthur, etc., and so they're riddling you with Calvinistic questions, and so many of them have walked away from the faith now, too, because of the Calvinism. Derek Webb was on my summer staff at Frontier Ranch, famous recording artist, and he says, I guess I'm just not one of the chosen. He's walked away from Calvinism, but that's the only Christianity that he knew, sadly, even though I gave him a bunch of Hodges books. He just wasn't impressed, I guess, But anyway, I asked him, what's the simplest answer on this? And he would say, I would just say elect according to foreknowledge and drop it, because it's going to be a mystery any way we go at it, but the mystery lies in God's foreknowledge, and it's not a contradiction in God's character. Like, I love everybody, but I hate these people and they're going to hell. It's not that at all. It's a mystery in God's foreknowledge, and middle knowledge, as Zane would say too, is like three-dimensional chess, but infinitely more complicated. But it is a way of understanding that free will and sovereignty don't contradict. They're compatible. Yes, sir. Okay, this book is called Keys to Kingdom Greatness by Steve Elkins. They might even have a few copies here. They definitely have it at GES. Or I've got some copies at home, and I can send you one or whatever. But you can get them at GES or on Amazon. And it's on the Sermon on the Mount, Keys to Kingdom Greatness. Anybody else? Yes. Yes, sir.
Just to reiterate what you said some people believe, and I do too, that he draws everybody.
Yeah.
Like, equally, because that lines up with his impartiality. Helen.
Yeah.
So if somebody is in the kingdom, well, how'd you get here? God drew
him. Yeah.
Well, why isn't that person here? Well, God drew him.
Yeah.
Well, and that's where the
person pushed God away. Are you saying the person pushed God away? Right.
He draws everybody the same.
Yeah.
In my mind, because that's the only thing that lines up with God's.
Yeah. Excellent.
And not even any special grace for anybody, because that would kind of cancel his impartiality.
Yeah, though we can obviously get more grace, right? And James talks about that. Yeah.
Only those that came, I'm only going to draw this.
Yeah. No. Right.
He's saying.
Yeah.
Yeah. I want to know how you got here.
Yeah.
God drew you. Well, you can't come to me unless the Father draws.
Perfect. Maybe one last thing and what we can close. We might have time for one more. But Acts 17:26 is a great middle knowledge verse, and it ties on just to what you're saying. It says, God made from one all the nations of the world and has pre-appointed their times and boundaries and the hope. Whose hope? God's hope. That they would each seek him and touch him and find him. And indeed, he's not far from us. The emphasis of that is anyone can find him. He's right here. If we will seek him this much, he will bring us, as Acts is full of examples, even supernaturally, if necessary, bringing a messenger or so forth, he'll bring us the gospel. But it's his will that everyone be saved, of course. And that this verse says he's pre-appointed the times and boundaries. Think about this, not just of each nation, but it includes of Ken Harnock's life, when he would be born, who his parents are, who my parents are, etc. And just what you need, custom-made for you in his grace to give you everything he can, in my opinion, without overriding your free will. Kind of like C.S. Lewis said, God is not a divine rapist. He woos, but he never ravishes. He persuades, but he never coerces. And it's a mystery to me, but I know he loves and he's doing everything he can. But the only people we'll be able to blame or person if we end up going to hell would be ourselves. Like George MacDonald, C.S. Lewis tour guide in The Great Divorce, which is my favorite C.S. Lewis book, he says, in the end, there's only two kinds of people. Those who have said, thy will be done, and in the end, those to whom God finally says, thy will be done. The only locked doors in hell are on the inside, and people are there only because they choose to be. Acts 17, 25, 26, 27. I can't say that verse without getting choked up, even thinking about it. And that's the verse that says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is Jesus speaking, the city that stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to her. How I longed, I willed, Thello. How I will to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were Othello. You were unwilling. Gosh, man. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Jerry, do you have any final comments? He's the philosopher back there. Yeah, okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you all for coming. Father, thank you for such a great conference. Thank you, Lord, for Bob, Sean, Bethany, Mark, all the GES people. Thank you for the board. Thank you for these faithful, loyal supporters of GES. I'm sure they'd love some more support and definitely prayers. But thank you, Lord, for the impact this little group is having on the world. Help us, Lord, strengthen us to be able to reach our friends with this wonderful, life-changing, life-saving message. Thank you for the Diane Borings and all these humble servants of yours who just shine for you. Help us to shine like that too, we pray, by your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.